1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. And let's pray over this passage of the Word. Father, thank you so much that we can open your Word together, that we can come to it expecting you to speak to us. Because you know us, Lord, you know each of us individually, what we're going through. And you love us, Lord. And you want what's best for us. So we thank you, Lord, that we can count on you speaking to us this morning. May you be glorified in what you do in our lives and in how we respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and let's begin with verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now, we've been looking at 1 Samuel, and one of the themes that we've seen in it, and we've looked at it from a number of different angles, is the idea that God is king. You know, we've looked at the transition of the kingdom of the nation of Israel to a kingdom under Saul, and we've seen lessons that we can take from that of how we as individuals ought to submit to God as king. Well, another theme that we're going to see running through 1 Samuel, and we'll continue to see that idea of the kingdom, another theme that we've seen some and will continue to see is the theme of war. And we'll learn from that about our attitude towards spiritual war. Even as the nation of Israel had enemies that surrounded them, and from time to time they were engaged in various kinds of battles in various kinds of ways, so we have an enemy that comes against us. As soon as we turn from our way of life to trying to live for the Lord, as soon as we're on his side, we've got an enemy. We've got an enemy in Satan who hates Jesus, who hates God, and is trying to destroy all of God's work in this world. And so Satan will come against us in many different ways and a lot of different approaches that he'll take against us. But the idea is that as we study these passages when Israel is in war or when they're going to battle or today as they're preparing for battle, we can learn lessons about how we fight against Satan, about how we go to war, about how we prepare for battle. And so we'll see both of those themes, the theme of the kingdom and the theme of warfare, running throughout not only 1 Samuel, but all the historical books of the nation of Israel. Now, there are a few difficulties. We mentioned before that sometimes there are difficulties with the manuscripts that were used to translate 1 Samuel. You know that the original writings were inspired by God. Through the Holy Spirit, he moved people to write these writings. The original writings were then copied by people who recognized that God was behind them, and they wanted to pass the word of God around and share it. And so over a period of time, the original writings have been lost or been destroyed, sometimes just from use, continual use as people copied them. So when we go back and we have a group of people who translate the Bible, they look for the earliest or the most reliable copies that they can find, and then they translate the Bible from those copies. Well, sometimes there are problems. There are a number of problems that come up in the book of 1 Samuel, and you see one in verse 1 of chapter 13. If you don't have the New King James, your verse probably reads pretty differently. New King James says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and then it goes on to launch into the events that are going to happen. Well, that's kind of an odd way to put things, isn't it? He reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years. In the Hebrew text, it literally reads, the son of year was Saul when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So you can see that that's awkward. There's something that's not quite right. And pretty much everybody that translates the Bible looks at that and they says, okay, we're missing some information here. Because whenever a king began to reign, there was a sort of standard formula that the writers would use to describe his reign. They would tell how old he was when he started and how long he reigned over the nation. So some versions will say Saul was 30 years old, or he was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years, or he reigned 30 years, or 32 years, or 40 years. It's like they're trying to figure out from other scriptures how old Saul was, how long he reigned. In fact, 40 years is the most popular length of time for how he reigned, because it says that in the book of Acts. In chapter 13, it says that Saul reigned 40 years. But in any case, in this verse, what's important is that he became king. He was fairly young when he became king. He had some pretty serious problems to address, and he reigned for a good period of time. Now, another thing that's not clear is the gaps. How long has it been since the last chapter, since the events of the last chapter? If you remember, the last two chapters talked about how Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against Jabesh-Gilead with his army, wanting to put out the eyes of the men of Israel and humiliate them, and how God raised up Saul to lead the nation of Israel in battle against the Ammonites, and the people followed Saul. The men of war came out behind him. They attacked Ammon, and they defeated them in battle. And so chapter 11 ends with that victory, and then there's an assembly of the people at Gilgal, which Samuel leads to renew the kingdom under King Saul, and especially under God, who still rules over the land. So at the end of that period of time, there have been a bunch of men of war who've come out to fight with Saul, and now Saul chooses 3,000 of them. We don't know how long it is between the time that they fought and he chooses these 3,000. Could have been a very short amount of time. He could have said, okay, now's the time. I've seen them in battle. I know who's going to be good fighters. I want you guys to be my standing army for now, and the rest of you can go home. Or it could have been a while, and later he said, okay, now we need an army. But in any case, some period of time has passed, and probably by the time we get to verse 3, a considerable period has passed. And we'll see why we're guessing that. We don't really know that, but I'm guessing that, because of the shift of attitude in King Saul from what you'll see in chapter 13 versus what we saw back in chapter 11. His attitude towards the kingship and his attitude towards God and his attitude even towards Samuel seems to have shifted, and it's probably one of those things that shifted over a period of time as opposed to all at once. In any case, here's our situation. Saul's got an army. His son Jonathan is old enough now that he can command 1,000 of the men. And so he's stationed in one spot, Saul's stationed in another spot, and things are going to get serious real fast. So they're in the mountains around Bethel, Michmash. Michmash is about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. And so that's where Saul has been, not too far from his hometown, which is Gibeah, which is where Jonathan is. So verse 3, the action begins. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now, Geba was also near these two towns of Gibeah and of Michmash. So Jonathan has got 1,000 men. He says, why do I have these men under me if not to fight our enemies? So he says, let's go against the garrison. That's another reason why I think there's been a period of time, because under Samuel, the Philistines were driven back out of the land of Israel. But now they've started making inroads again, and they've got garrisons in various places. Jonathan sees there's a garrison here. He knows the land has been given by God to Israel, so he feels the freedom, and he's got men under him to initiate an attack. Saul hasn't initiated an attack at this point, but Jonathan does, which is interesting. And so he attacks it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now, it's kind of interesting that he uses the word Hebrews here, and we don't really know why that is either. Some puzzles about this chapter. But the main things aren't puzzling. But in any case, he calls the Hebrews together. Remember, Hebrews is another term for the nation of Israel. Abraham was called a Hebrew. And many people think that that derives from the name of Eber, which was one of Abraham's ancestors. So he says, let the Hebrews hear. He blows the trumpet. Trumpet would literally be the ram's horn, the shofar that the nation of Israel used to summon the people. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Interesting. It says, now all the Israel heard it said that who had attacked the garrison of the Philistines? They heard that Saul had attacked. Who had really attacked the garrison? Well, it was Jonathan. Now, why is that? It could just be that, you know, Saul's the leader, and so everything gets attributed to him because it's all under his authority. But I don't think that that's really what's going on, because as we see, as we study the life of King Saul, more and more he begins to focus on his image. What do the people think about me? And especially, what does he think about himself? So the people hear that Saul has attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel has also become an abomination to the Philistines. The Philistines were dominant in the region. We'll see that more in a little bit more about how dominant they were at that point in time. And they didn't like people coming up against them. Anytime that there's a military force or a political rule over an area, and that group or that person gets challenged, they tend not to like it. They tend to get unhappy about it. And so the Philistines are unhappy about it. Israel has become an abomination to them. And that's a little principle that we should keep in mind. And I think we generally know it, at least subconsciously, that if we step out, if we step up in ministry, if we step forward in determining that we're going to live a more holy life, if we start fighting back against Satan, he's not going to like it. And he's going to come against us. And sometimes we shy away from those kind of forward movements because we're afraid of what the consequences will be. You know, what will the people at my workplace think if all of a sudden I start bringing my Bible to work? Or what will my family think if all of a sudden we're starting our meals with prayer? You know, any kind of step forward we take, Satan tries to slow us down or to stop us or to prevent us from it. So the same thing is basically happening here. The Philistines are not happy about what Jonathan has done, and Israel has become an abomination to them. So the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Saul understands what's going on. He says, we fight against them, they're going to come against us. They're going to try and stop us, to stomp us out. So we better gather together because this means war. So, verse 5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Now, again, there's a discrepancy in some of the manuscripts. Were there really 30,000 chariots or were there 3,000? Doesn't really matter. It's a huge number. More than likely, the 3,000 is correct, because 30,000 chariots would be an awful lot, especially coming into the hill country. But maybe that's how many they had altogether. But in any case, huge army is coming up against Israel. What are the Philistines trying to do in amassing this amount of men, this size of army? Well, they're trying to intimidate Israel. They're trying to say, look how big our army is. We're going to crush you. Might as well give up now. And it's interesting that when they gather together, where do they go? They go to Michmash. Where did we just hear that? That's where Saul was. Okay, so they come up to where Saul was, but he's gone down to Gilgal. When the men of Israel saw, verse 6, that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they fled east. They abandoned their cities. So the people are seriously distressed. They're under great fear. They recognize how powerful the Philistines are and what a situation they are. Interesting to think about it. They're even hiding in thickets, in holes. So they're really terrified. And you can imagine what's going on with the army at this point. How's the army holding up? Probably not too well. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Now, hold your finger here and turn back to chapter 10. It's very important that we understand the background to what's happening here. You remember the beginning of chapter 10 when Saul has come to Samuel. He was looking for his father's donkeys, and they wind up in Samuel's town, and Samuel meets Saul. Samuel's coming out of the town. He meets Saul, and he basically, through a series of events, he anoints Saul as king over Israel. And one of the things that Samuel does at that time is he tells Saul some of the signs that are going to happen, and probably partly so that Saul can be reassured that this is really of the Lord. God's going to confirm it by the circumstances that happen. And he lists this whole series of signs down to verse 6, culminating with the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you'll prophesy with this group of prophets and be turned into another man. And then he goes on and he says, and let it be when these signs come to you that you will do as the occasion requires. For God is with you. You shall do as the occasion demands. For God is with you. Now that's probably a description of what happened after Saul was anointed with the Holy Spirit and he found out about what was going on with the Ammonites. He recognized, here's a situation where I need to do. I need to do what the occasion demands. I need to gather the people and go to war. So all these things have come about. And then what comes next? He says in verse 8, Samuel says to Saul, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, very interesting and very important thing that Samuel's saying. He said, all these things have come about, and now when the time comes, you go down to Gilgal and you wait for me there. It's traditional, whenever the nation was gathering together for war, to not fight for their own sake. Israel didn't just fight for their own sake, but they fought for the Lord. They would only fight when God ordained that they were to fight. And so when they were gathering together for war, they would offer these sacrifices of burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so Samuel's basically saying, the time is going to come when war is going to come. You go to Gilgal, you wait 7 days there for me. I'll come, I'll offer these sacrifices, and then I'll show you what you should do. And every time when Israel would gather together for war, they would seek the Lord. Lord, how do you want us to go about this battle? We'll see that more as we study the life of David, when he would seek the Lord, and the Lord would tell him different ways at different times how you're to go up in battle against the army. So that time has come. So if you go back to chapter 13, that time has come that Saul sees war is coming. He sounded the trumpet, he's gathered everybody together at Gilgal, and he's expecting that Samuel will be coming down within 7 days. So Saul's in Gilgal, the people are trembling, and in verse 8 it says, then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So picture this. You're Saul, you're commanding the nation, you're commanding the army, you've gathered all the men of war from throughout Israel together to Gilgal, and you're there and you're waiting for Samuel. And you're watching the Philistines coming to Israel with these great hordes of army and chariots, and it just looks bad. And people are beginning to scatter. you're looking around, and every once in a while you see there's a group of soldiers, and they're heading the wrong way. And you're going, well, this is not looking good. And your force is just getting smaller and smaller as time goes on. So 7 days, on the seventh day, we're coming to the seventh day, Saul has waited, Samuel's still not there. So Saul said in verse 9, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, what did Samuel say? He said, wait 7 days, I will surely come and I will offer the offerings and tell you what you should do. Saul waits up to the seventh day, but he doesn't wait through the seventh day. Got that? Up to the seventh day, but he doesn't wait throughout the whole of the day. Feels like he can't. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. How often does that happen? You know, isn't that the way? It just seems like it always happens. You know, God has told us, you wait. You wait this long, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and then we think, well, I just can't wait any longer. And we go ahead, and we do what we're not supposed to do, and all of a sudden, something happens. You know, the thing that we were waiting to happen, it happens, and we didn't have to do what we did anyway. Or maybe, you know, somebody shows up that we were hoping wouldn't show up then. We thought they weren't going to come at all, and we could get away with this, or whatever it is. It just seems like God's timing is pretty amazing at those times, isn't it? Soon as it's done, boom, here's Samuel. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, as soon as he'd finished, he hasn't even done the peace offerings yet. As soon as he's finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? Probably exactly the words Saul was hoping he wouldn't hear. Interesting, Saul didn't wait for Samuel to come to him or to be brought to Saul at the place where Saul had just offered the burnt offerings. Saul left that place and went out to meet Samuel on the way in. Like, you know, don't look over here, maybe. I don't know, I'm just guessing. But he goes out to meet him, but Samuel knows. Samuel knows. Remember, Samuel is representing God here. Samuel is representing God to Saul. And God always knows. He always knows. And he's so good to bust us when we need to be busted, when we've done what's wrong. God's always there to convict us of our sin. Sometimes through other people, sometimes just directly. Samuel says, what have you done? And in the Hebrew, there's an emphasis on the word you. What have you done, Saul? Saul said, here's his answer. When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. It's always interesting to kind of try and get inside the skin of the Bible characters. What are they thinking? What are they feeling? And their choice of words and the way they put together what they say often reveals a lot about what's going on. What would we have hoped from Saul at this point? We would have hoped that he would have said, I got impatient. I went ahead and I offered the burnt offering. I know I shouldn't have done it, but I did it. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I should have known you'd have been here. That's not what he says, though, is it? He does just the same thing we usually do, which is what? Make excuses. When I saw that the people were scattered from me, you know, if the people hadn't left Samuel, I wouldn't have had to do this. Those stupid people, they're a bunch of scaredy cats. But he doesn't stop there. He says, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come, Samuel, you said you'd come in 7 days. You didn't come. Of course, he conveniently forgets the fact that the seventh day is not over yet. But he says, you didn't come. So it's the people's fault, Samuel. It's your fault. And that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. You know, look up there, Samuel. There's a whole bunch of army there, a bunch of fighters, and they're going to come down here to the valley at Gilgal. They're just going to swarm down upon us, and we're in big trouble. So he says, I saw all these things happening. Then I said to myself, I'm reasoning here. My mind is at work. The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Such a holy man. You don't see these things about Saul much. He only one time will we see that he builds an altar, and pretty much this is the only time where it seems like he's really seeking the Lord, and it doesn't really seem like he's seeking the Lord. And part of the reason we know that he's not really seeking the Lord is the word he uses. When he says made supplication, to us that means we're making an appeal, we're praying for something. But in the Hebrew, that word literally means to appease or to placate. So Saul's saying, he's letting it slip, I'm looking at this as sort of a necessary evil. We can't go to battle until God's been placated with these offerings that we've got to offer, and then, you know, then he won't let us be defeated. Do you see that? It's like he's not recognizing who God is, what God's role in Israel is, and what God's role in the battle is. Remember what it was like a couple of chapters ago after the victory over the Ammonites? What did Saul say when the people wanted to put to death those who were opposed to Saul? He said, no one should be put to death today, for today the Lord has brought about a great victory. He's looking at God as having won that victory that he himself led the troops into. So at that point, he's seeing God's over all this. God's ruling in the midst of our battles, and we're going to give him credit. But now, not only has he taken credit for what Jonathan did instead of giving credit to God, now it's as if he's saying, before we can go into battle and fight, we've got to do this duty for God that he's required of us. You know, it's a pain, but we've got to do it. And so I just decided, the time's come, I've got to do it. And he wraps it up. He says, therefore, I felt compelled. I felt like I had to do this, and so I went ahead. That's his defense to Samuel. How do you think it'll hold up? It won't. Well, it just won't. Because Samuel, again, you're representing God here to Saul. God sees it all. He sees what's in the heart. No matter how well we can present a case for what we feel like we need to do, God knows all the way down to the depths of our heart what led us to this point and why we're doing what we're doing. Saul says, I felt compelled. I felt compelled. I felt like I had to. When you catch yourself feeling like you have to do something that you know you're not supposed to do, stop. Don't do it. Don't give in to feelings. Isn't that what so much of what we're studying is all about? Is not giving in to our feelings, but doing what we know is right because of what God has said. Don't give in to the feelings. I remember one time talking to a man. He was explaining to me why he had left his wife of many years and had moved in with a coworker. And interestingly enough, I had seen him for a couple of months before this, staying late, spending time with various women at work. It's like, okay, what's going on here? He wasn't a believer. I didn't feel like I had the standing to confront him on it because he wasn't exactly doing anything horrible. It just seemed like something wasn't quite right. Well, later he's explaining to me why he did this. He said, well, we just fell in love. We couldn't help ourselves. Well, maybe down here you couldn't help yourself, but what about all the way back here when you made the choice that you're going to stop heading home when you should have and start spending time with these other women? You could have helped yourself back here. But too often, isn't this the same thing we do? We let the circumstances go. We let those feelings that we know aren't of the Lord go, and they just get stronger and stronger, and the circumstances kind of build up against us until we get to this point where we feel like we just can't help it. And then it's too late. We've sinned. Start early. The battle doesn't begin here, does it? The battle begins way back here. And many of the battles that Christians win, they don't win at the point of temptation. They win in their quiet time. They win when they're with the Lord, with their Bibles open, when they're on their knees and they're praying and they're looking at their hearts and they're seeing, in my heart is the weakness that could lead to this sin. And I need to deal with it now before it gets any stronger in me, before I get into the position where Satan can take advantage of me. The battle's got to be won back there. But Saul just lets things go, just like so often we do. We push aside that voice. The Lord's nudging us and saying, you need to deal with this. You need to get it taken care of. And we just put it off. We say, okay, later. You know, right now, I've got to do this. Right now, this is really important. And sometimes we'll even substitute things that in their own are good things. We'll say, you know, I've got to prepare a Bible study. You know, I can't deal in prayer with this issue of my heart. And the Lord's saying, no, you deal with that heart. Or we say, you know, I've got to get ready. I've got to go to church tonight. Or I'm going to read my Bible. When the Lord is speaking to you, you need to listen. And you need to deal with whatever it is. Whatever it is. I read a story this week that is just tragic. This man was telling of a relative of his, a godly man, very upright citizen, very active in church work, seemed to live his whole life above reproach. Everybody looked up to him, and then he got sick and was told that it was terminal, and he just pretty much freaked out. He said, I'm not ready to see God. He was just terrified of coming before the Lord. Now, you would think a person that had lived that kind of life would be ready to meet his Maker. He said, I'm not ready because years ago, God called me to be a pastor, and I refused. I put it off. I pushed it down. I went this other way. I lived what everybody else thought was a good life. All along, underneath, there's this disobedience to God. And he wasn't ready to meet the Lord because he put it off. We've got to watch out for those things. Settle those things with the Lord. When the Lord is speaking to you, get it straightened out with him. So Saul makes his case, and Samuel responds in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have done foolishly. Now, this is a really strong statement that doesn't seem so strong to us, because words change their meaning over time. Personally, I think that's one of Satan's strategies, is to take words and kind of take their meaning away or slightly change them so that when we look at something like this, we don't get the full impact. Today, when you say somebody's being foolish, a lot of times what do we mean? They're being silly. They're kind of slap happy. They're not being serious. But in the Bible, when we talk about someone being foolish, is much more serious. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool, and he's going to define what a fool is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The essence of foolishness, as the Bible describes it, is taking the position that there is no God. Choosing to be an atheist, if you will. That's the essence of foolishness. That's a rebellion against God. It's not just an intellectual thing like saying, well, I don't really believe God created this world. You know, it's not that. It's a matter of the heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, implying there is no God over me. There is no one in authority over me. I can choose to do as I wish. So when Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly, he's saying, Saul, you have lived as if God is not in authority over you. And that's a horrible thing. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Interesting way he puts that, isn't it? You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Where's the emphasis here? Saul, this was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. We need to tell ourselves that sometimes, don't we? We need to tell ourselves sometimes that what God says is not a suggestion. He's not just hinting around to us that you'll be happier if you do this. Because sometimes we look at that and we think, I don't think I'll be happier. I think I'll be happier if I do that. No, when God gives us a command, it's a command. He's in authority over us. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Can you imagine how that would have hit Saul? For now, the Lord would have. Saul, if you had treated God right, if you had come into proper subjection to him and obeyed him, he'd have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But you didn't. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Very serious, isn't it? We look at it, and again, sometimes we don't see the seriousness of what happens, especially as we just read the stories. It's good sometimes to step back and say, what's really going on here? Why are the consequences so serious? And now we see it's because God is looking at this as rebellion against him. The king over Israel is not going to be a king like the other nations have, doing whatever he wants. The king over Israel has got to be submitted to the Lord. Has got to be submitted to the Lord. And Saul, if you're not going to be that person, you're not going to be the king. And he says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. We know who that's going to be. We know that's going to be David. But Saul doesn't know that yet. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Do you see the use of the word command here? It's like five times within the space of a couple of verses. You didn't keep the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. So the Lord has sought someone after his own heart and commanded him to be the commander over the people, because you didn't do what the Lord commanded you. It's all about authority here, isn't it? If you're going to be the king in authority over Israel to command their army, then you've got to be under the authority of God, keeping his commands. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. This is one of the saddest verses in this passage of Scripture. Think about it. Samuel has brought the command. He's brought the word of the Lord to Saul. Saul has not obeyed. Samuel's come down to him. He's brought the truth. He's brought Saul face to face with the truth. There's no response given by Saul. I can only imagine that Samuel would have waited to see, Saul, how are you going to respond? Because even now, Saul can still repent, can't he? Even after the consequences of the sin have been announced, Saul can still repent. He may not be free of those consequences any longer, but he can still repent. Wouldn't it have been so much better for Saul to admit his sin now and apologize and seek to come under God's authority properly? Don't you think, even if his kingdom wouldn't continue, that God would do things a little differently? Wouldn't it have been so much better if Saul could have been there training David instead of fighting against him and trying to kill him? Saul would have had a much better rest of his life if he had repented at this point. But Saul doesn't. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Samuel gets up, he turns around, and he walks away. Heavy. There comes a point in time at which God's input into our lives stops, or at least pauses. God's brought Saul to the point where he sees clearly what his sin is, what he should have done, that what he did is sin, and he doesn't turn from it, and Samuel walks away. If we're not careful, we can bring ourselves into that same place where we stop yielding to the authority of God, where we refuse to repent when he brings conviction to us, when he tries to point out our sin and get us to turn, and we refuse, we reject his authority, we can come to that point where we no longer hear from God, where we no longer hear from him. Very serious. We've got to beware. We've got to watch ourselves. And we need to be people who are quick to repent. When we see the sin, we need to be quick to repent. The sooner we repent, the better off we are. The best time to repent is when you first recognize you're capable of that sin and you'd kind of like to do it. That's the best time. Before you even begin thinking about how it could come about, just right at the beginning, saying, no, I'm turning away from that sin now. Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Think about this. All these men of Israel had gathered together to Gilgal, to Saul, and now 600 men are left. Now, does that mean the battle is lost? Not necessarily. How many men does it take for God to win a battle? This takes one. This takes one. In fact, it doesn't even take any. Remember when the Assyrians came up against Hezekiah? And Hezekiah prayed, because there were close to 200,000 of them coming against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prayed, and they got up in the morning, and the angel of the Lord had struck the camp of the Assyrians. And they were all dead or gone. Israel didn't even have to go out to fight against them. Remember when Jehoshaphat was king over Judah, and the three armies came up against them, and they sought the Lord, and the Lord said, you don't even need to fight in this battle. Just go out and watch. And they went out and they watched, and they were praising the Lord and singing praises to him, and they looked down from their vantage point, and the three armies started fighting each other and wiped each other out. It doesn't take 600 men to win a battle. Remember, even with Gideon, before this, history that Saul would have known, God reduced the army of Israel down to 300 men and then gave them victory. So 600 men is plenty. If God's with you. If God's not with you, 600,000 men is not enough. 600 million men is not enough. But Saul numbers the people, sad that so many have fled, and he's getting ready for battle. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboiim toward the wilderness. So they're here, they're fairly close. The Philistines send a raiding company north of where they are, west of where they are, and south and east of where they are. Saul is on the east. So they're basically going all around. They're basically just going to raid the country. They're going to gather in the spoil. They're going to drive the people away. And they're going to bide their time until they're ready to attack Saul. And they may not have to if things keep going the way they're going. You know, Saul may be left with no one. But the Philistines are biding their time, and they're preparing for their attack. And then there's a little side note to help us understand a little bit better the straits that Israel is in. In verse 19 it says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears.'" So you can see that the Philistines have some dominance in this area. And they've prevented Israel from having any blacksmiths to make swords or spears with. "But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, to set the points of the goad." Again, a slight difference in the text there. But a pim was a small coin, about two-thirds of a shekel, but not too small. Two-thirds of a shekel meant it was basically equivalent to two-thirds of a day's labor. So pretty serious charge just to get your hoe or your axe sharpened. But that was part of how the Philistines were exercising their dominance over the nation of Israel. And then it goes on and tells us of the result of that over time. It says, "So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son." So here's the army. Saul, you're down to 600 men and two swords. Pretty serious odds. Pretty serious odds, but not too serious for God. And he wraps it up by saying, "And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." So again, they're approaching now. They're getting closer to where they would go down to battle against Saul at Gilgal. The stage is set for what's going to come next chapter and for the ongoing war between Israel and Philistia. But as we think about this, what's the situation that we're leaving Saul in? Saul is preparing for battle. This whole chapter is essentially about getting ready to fight the Philistines. And there are a bunch of lessons in here for us, and we've seen a number of them already, about how we prepare to fight our spiritual battles. But I want to make just a couple of more points on that topic. One of the things we need to be careful with as Christians is that we have and use the weapons that are available to us. Saul had two weapons available to him. He put them in the hands of the two leaders, the most strategic place to use those weapons. We as believers are given weapons by God. We see that throughout the New Testament in a number of places. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 4. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." The weapons of our warfare. We mentioned a little bit last week that we've got to be careful how we look at our warfare. Our ultimate enemy is Satan and his host of demons, the angels that fell and followed him. Yes, we fight in some ways against the ideas promoted and the practices promoted by people who follow Satan. Those people can make themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. And to a certain extent, then, there are enemies as well. But ultimately, they're people that Jesus died for and wants to save. So we try not to look at them directly as our enemies. They may be being enemies of God, but God wants to save them. We're fighting in the spiritual realms against spiritual enemies, and physical weapons aren't going to do it. We have to have weapons that are effective against the enemy. At the time that we're talking about in Israel, the weapons up to this point had largely been bronze and stone, and now iron has been smelted, and blacksmiths have been forging it into weapons that can shatter bronze weapons, can ruin stone weapons. The steel ones were so much sharper and stronger and more stable. The nation of Israel needed weapons that were as strong or stronger than their enemies. We do the same. We have been given weapons that are spiritual for the spiritual battles that we need to fight. So we need to remember to use them, to use those spiritual weapons that we have available for our use. You can read more about them in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. The last half of chapter 6 will talk about those weapons. And I encourage you to do that and to think about, are you using those weapons? And there are weapons, there's armor that protects us against Satan's attacks, and then there are weapons that we use against him. And we need both. We need both. You've got to use your offensive as well as your defensive weapons. Put on the whole armor of God, it says in Ephesians 6, and be ready for the battle. Don't just wait, like Saul seems to be doing here, for the enemy to come and fight you on his terms. Do what we talked about earlier and take the initiative ahead of time. Do what Jonathan did. Here's a garrison of the enemy in the midst of Israel's territory where they should not be. I'm going to just go attack them. And he has some kind of victory. And we'll see another one in the next chapter. Look at your life and say, where has Satan got a hold on me? Where is he limiting me? Where am I struggling? Where am I weak? Think about your life. Where does Satan control you through fear? Where do the pains and the hurts of the past keep you from moving forward? Where are there sins that you have not repented of that have weakened you and prevented you from gaining victory in the present? Take time to overlook your life, to take a look over it, and see where God might want you to gain a victory. Take that victory from the Lord, from His hand, and take the initiative to gain that battle. And remember, whenever you attack, expect a counterattack. One of the ways that Christians stumble sometimes is they have some great victory, and they think, okay, now life's going to be easy. It's just going to be one spiritual high the rest of my life, and before they know it, boom, they've been blindsided. Satan has come against them and knocked them down or caught them in some sin because they weren't ready. They didn't recognize one battle doesn't win the war. Well, in a sense, that's not true, is it? One battle did win the war, that battle on the cross that Jesus fought for our sake by dying for our sins. But once that battle's been won, the war, the end of the war, is inevitable, but we still have to fight out these battles. And we're not just going to be given one battle in the course of our lives. We've got a whole life to live and to fight for the Lord. So be ready for a counterattack. Anytime you try to take a move forward, you'll probably get a counterattack. Even if it's just a simple one. You know, we've talked, we joke about how hard Sunday mornings can be. Well, we're taking a step forward, aren't we? We're trying to come into the presence of the Lord, to worship Him, to learn of Him. Does Satan like that? No. He's going to try and stop that. And he does. And sometimes effectively, doesn't he? He keeps us from coming into worship, from hearing from the Lord. Expect a counterattack, even on the little steps forward that you take, and expect Him to try to intimidate you, to try to convince you that there's no way you can win this battle, so why even bother fighting? Or to try to convince you that there's no way you can wait for God to show you what to do. You have to act now, like Saul did. Expect Him to try to do those things to you and set things in your heart ahead of time so that you're not going to give in to fear. Settle it in your heart. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of boldness and a sound mind of discipline. I didn't quote that right, but 2 Timothy 1:7, if you want to look it up. Seek the Lord. Wait for Him. Let Him guide you. Obey God, no matter what it costs you. If Saul had obeyed God, even if every last one of his soldiers had left, it would have been much better. It would have been much better for him. You can afford even to lose the battle if you're obeying the Lord. Because if you're obeying Him, He's in control over all of these things, and if He allows you to lose, it's going to bring good somehow. We may not understand how, but He's going to bring good. If you're obeying the Lord, you can afford whatever loss comes. But if you're not obeying the Lord, you can't afford whatever gain, whatever win you think you could accomplish. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Prepare for the battle. It's going to come. Get serious about it. We're, as a church, I think we're kind of like this situation of Israel. It seems like Satan is just growing stronger and stronger in our nation, in our community. It seems like all over there's more and more violence. There's more and more wickedness. Seems like Satan's just getting stronger. He's amassing his forces. Seems like the church is getting weaker. We're not accomplishing very much. But as we begin to seek to move forward, we can have victory, but we're going to face counterattacks. So we need to be in prayer for one another. I think God is calling us to more serious prayer as a church so that we can move forward the way He wants to. We don't know what those battles are exactly going to be, but we want to fight them in each of our lives and in our life as a church so that we can accomplish whatever God has for us. Be ready and remember, obey God completely. The victory belongs to Him. And we can trust Him no matter what. Let's pray.